The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're going to be in the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to focus mainly on the first verse, but I'm going to read I'll probably read down through the first 11 verses. So Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Well, one writer observes that the centrality of Jesus in the universe, in the world, in the individual's life reverberates throughout the letter, speaking of the letter of Philippians. And Paul is going to focus us on Christ Jesus. It is, I think, important to remember that when he writes this letter, he's actually in prison. Paul, remember, was taking a gift to the saints at Jerusalem. He gets waylaid at the temple. He's arrested. He actually spends 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years awaiting trial. Back in the day, when my friends and I were getting in trouble, I remember friends getting arrested and they'd come out and they would, they had so many weeks of dead time. Dead time is just time that you're waiting to go before the judge or the justice of the peace or whatever it is. You're sitting in jail, but it doesn't count to your sentence. Paul has 2 years of dead time, basically, in Caesarea. He's there, and he's just in jail and waiting to get sent to Rome. Well, he finally does get sent to Rome, and the church in Philippi hears about it, and they want to know more. They're determined to get information about his situation, and they want to help him. So they send money with Epaphroditus, and he's on his way to bless Paul and to both share information from the church and to get instruction from Paul. And he falls ill, and he falls seriously ill and nearly dies. So it takes a while for him to get there. He eventually does get there, and Paul's blessed with his ministry, blessed with the love of the people, and Paul does write the letter. Epaphroditus, along with the good news, has also said there were some things in the church that weren't so good. People are having problems. There seems to have been a little bit of friction between some of the leading women in the church, and possibly Judaizers were in or beginning to infiltrate this church too, people coming in and spreading false doctrine. The church had wanted, you know, Paul's in prison, so he can't return, but they'd ask that Timothy would be able to go, but Timothy, Paul can't spare him, and so they send Epaphroditus back with the letter full of thanksgiving and encouragement and instruction, doctrine and correction for the church. Paul had a real love for these people. It's real evident as we go through the book of Acts. He's very close to the church in Philippi. There's real love. There's a real deep love that Paul has for these people. But again, to understand the background is to understand a lot of what the letter is about. Paul will write in this letter about joy. He will express himself that we should be joyful, that we should rejoice, that he's rejoicing, that he's joyful over and over and over again, and yet he's in jail. And he's in jail because he was doing something good. Paul went to Jerusalem to give monetary gifts to the poor saints there. He was actually doing something that God wanted him to do, and he gets thrown in prison. And he gets thrown in prison again, not for a little bit of time, but for a very long period of time. Paul's situation is not our situation precisely. I mean, we're not in jail, but we oftentimes will attempt or seek to do the right thing, seek to be faithful, believe we're doing that which God has us to do, and you know, the rug can get pulled out from under us, and we can fall into a period of doubting or a period of despair, or, you know, we become disconcerted about what's going on. If I'm serving God, and if I'm loving God, if I'm doing what God wants me to do, then how come my life isn't any better than what it is, or how come things are actually going really terribly for me at this particular point? Well, the circumstances, Paul will tell us, those things are things that are in God's control, right? The joy is something that's real for the Christian. And the circumstances no longer dictate to us whether or not we can have joy. Again, just to take Paul for an example, it's God's hand, his providential hand that has Paul go to Jerusalem at that time, that happens to be walking by the temple with a, you know, and they had seen him earlier with a man who was a Greek that has the people get riled up, that has him get arrested, that has him spend time in Caesarea, that has him spend time in Rome. We could well imagine that if Paul would have planned out his own life, things would have fallen out much more differently than they did. And yet we would not have had the letter to the Philippians. Paul's troubles, at least in part, were troubles that God, that the sovereign God providentially, right, orchestrated for Paul in part so that he would have to write a letter. He loved these people, and these people loved him. It's not hard to imagine he would have wanted to be there with them. He would have wanted to help them through their time of trouble, and they would have loved to have Paul with them, and yet he's in prison. And one reason is because God wanted him in prison so that he would have to write a letter, and then that we would have this letter. Well, there are things that go on in our life, and we're not writing letters to the Philippians, but we certainly can't figure everything out. And God is using everything. He promises. These are promises of God. He promises that he will use these things both in your lives and in the life of the church, of the body of Christ. One little thing, without getting too far off, he gives his greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul opens most of his letters with the greeting, grace and peace. And it is a uniquely Christian greeting. At that time, the way you opened a letter was usually with greetings. Greetings from so-and-so, and then you went into your letter. Paul uses both grace to denote the fact that it is God's favor towards us that we didn't merit, and peace now that we have a relationship with God. But the neat thing about the opening blessings are these. Grace to you and peace from who? From God. From God. We read these things, and I think we tend to blow right by them. This is an opening blessing to you from God. God says grace to you. God says peace to you. You who were once far off in his enemies, God now says peace to you. As he opens up his letter to the church, to the saints there, to the saints throughout all time, whoever read it, God actually opens up his letters to us who are in Christ with a blessing. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, again, Paul's circumstances are such that that he's not there with them, but he's encouraging them, and he's even doing more than simply encouraging them. He himself is joyful. And again, I think that's easy to miss sometimes. I don't know. Maybe we just read it quickly, or maybe we think of Paul as somehow being above and beyond normal human feelings or whatever. But it would have been tough to be in jail. It would have been difficult to be in jail. In fact, one of the reasons why they send Epaphroditus there is because if you don't give people food to eat when they're in jail, they don't eat. It would be very similar to being in a third world country today where your family has to come bring you food or you're not going to eat that day. Life would have been very difficult for Paul. It would have not been easy, and yet he's telling them to rejoice. Well, one reason is because Paul really truly believed that God was at work in all the circumstances in his life. Paul actually really believed that, more than just this is good doctrine, this is sound doctrine, this is something I should say. Yes, it's good doctrine. Yes, it's sound doctrine. Yes, it's something I should say. And yes, I believe it to the very core of my being. I believe God is at work in all the circumstances, Paul would say. But even more than that, God is at work for good. God is at work for good in all of his people all of the time. There is never a time in your life when you're in Christ when God is not at work, and when he's not at work for good in your life. Now, again, the circumstances that we encounter, Bev Long falling and breaking bones or whatever, and being at the age in her life, that's no fun. Being a Christian doesn't make that any less painful. Being a Christian, in some sense, doesn't make that any less discouraging, at least initially. And I don't know how God's doing the things that he's doing in Bev's life, but I do know this. He is the one who is orchestrating every event in her life for her good and for the good of the body. And certainly one thing that we see is just the fact that your heart wells up and you pray. You pray for her, you pray for Madeline. We got an email from Madeline today. He's this very, very generous and edifying person. But in her email, and for you guys to pray for this too, she goes, I really want to read and I want to pray. My soul's real thirsty, but my brain's not. And so she goes, so I'm not able to. Please pray for me so that I can start to read and pray again. And you read something like that, and you go, that's a big work of grace in somebody's life. That's a tremendous work of grace in somebody's life. And not only that, you read that, and you go, oh, God, please make me like that too, right? But with this, I don't want to get real sick like that, okay? I want to have all the fruit of that in my life. I want to be that type of person who loves you that much. I want to be that type of person whose heart's desire toward you, but please make it easy for me, right? Well, sometimes God does make it easy, but oftentimes he doesn't. But he is at work in your life, and he's at work in your life for good. That God's grace and work is the origin of your new life and would be the continuation of it. And Paul says, and actually bring it, God's going to bring it at last to a perfection and a completion. It's one of the themes, but it serves as a grounding principle for Christians. We live in hope. Hope, again, is the idea of a rock solid certainty that's simply future. So the Christian goes through his life today because he knows what tomorrow is. And by tomorrow, I don't mean the various and sundry circumstances, but we know this, that there's a day coming when Jesus will return, or there's a day coming when we will die and stand in the presence of the Lord. There's a day coming when there will be the final judgment. And on that day, if you're in Christ, you already know today, because of God's word, because of his promise, you already know today that no condemnation. No condemnation on that day. And Paul's saying, if you know that, then you know how to live today. If there's no condemnation on that day, then the circumstances that befall us this day are not because God is angry with us. They're not because God is condemning us. They're for a different reason entirely. And in fact, we know it's because God actually loves us and he's doing something. I believe it was Margot's prayer that he's conforming us into his image. And again, that's the other one of the other big themes. In him, we are in Christ Jesus. One writer says, in him, those words are the key to this deep, tender, helpful union. And as it is, we're a fusion of souls. We have the truth which they convey prominent already in the Philippian letter. It is addressed to the holy ones in Christ Jesus. That is to say, it comes to men and women who, taken on their profession, assumed to be in fact what they were denoted to be in baptism, were separated from self and sin to God by their union and covenant and life with their Redeemer. It regards them as personalities so truly annexed by Jesus Christ in the miracle of converting grace, so articulated spiritually into him, that no language short of this wonderful in him will worthily express their relationship to him. Later, they are regarded as so united to him that the fruit of righteousness which they are to bear in rich abundance is to be born only through him. He, the vine, is the one possible secret by which they, the branches, can possibly be productive of the sweet cluster of the fruit of the Spirit. To be in Christ is to be saved. To be in Christ is to be assured of your eternity. To be in Christ is to be what it is to be a Christian today. And that is what dictates your life. That's the thing that determines whether you have joy or not today. If you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven. If you're in Christ, you're accepted in the beloved. If you're in Christ, God is for you. Therefore, what? I need not fear. What can man do to me? So again, verse 1, he starts out, and most of our translations use the word servant, and again, it's actually slave. And modern translators just don't feel comfortable using that. But Paul did not use the word servant there. He used the word slave. Paul signifying in that both his redemption, he was actually bought, he was bought with the price, and his status. He truly belonged to someone now. He belonged to God. He belonged to Jesus Christ, the one who purchased him. Peter says the same thing. Knowing that you were not redeemed or bought with perishable things like silver or gold from your old way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So in one sense, Paul starts out the letter by this designation, and he wants us to know that this designation or this status is something that's real. Again, it's not simply something on a letter that sounds good or sounds spiritual. Paul is saying, I am, in fact, really, truly a slave. I was bought, which means I was redeemed, because I was a slave before, but I was a slave before in the realm of darkness, and now I'm a slave in the realm of light. But that's a new status too, a brand new standing. When I was a slave in the realm of darkness, I was an enemy of God, and God was my enemy. But now that I'm a slave of God, I'm actually part of God's family. The status of slave also speaks of how Paul looks at his life. My life is no longer mine. My life is no longer mine to live on my own, but it's to be lived in Jesus Christ. And Paul will say, you know what? Even the idea of dying, as appealing as that is, I'm not sure, because it may be better for me to be here. That's up to Jesus. I belong to him, whether I live or die. I live or die to the Lord, right? And again, for Paul, when he says that, and we read in the scriptures, your heart wells up and you go, I want to be like that too, right? I want to know. I want to know that I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I want to know that I'm bought, and I want to know that I have a new status, and I want my life to look like that and to reflect it. And here's the good news. God wants that too. God wants that in you. That's what he's working in you. So for Paul and for us too, the only way to be set free from slavery to sin and to the law as you become a slave of Jesus. And again, the writer of Hebrews, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. To be united to Christ, to be his slaves, Paul goes on here, it says it also means this, again, to be his saints. The idea that you're his slave also means that you're his called out one. You're a saint. We have a new relationship with God. We are his very own. We're separated from the world in order to reflect his grace and his likeness. Our exalted status comes because of Jesus' willingness to lower himself. His willingness to give himself up, even to the point of death on the cross. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And again, we read these words, but the preciousness of this, you now have an exalted status because the Son of God chose willingly to abase himself for you. And when we say that, we mean you, the church, but we also mean you, the individual, that Jesus Christ comprehended or apprehended you as one of the ones that he would purchase. You now enjoy the status of a child of God because Jesus loved you so much, he was willing to abase himself and come in the form of a servant. In fact, the writer of Psalms, and this is from, speaking prophetically, it's really the words of Jesus, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. And again, Isaiah, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Paul sitting in prison has joy, not because prison life is easy, but because Jesus Christ loved him so much that he underwent all that he did so that Paul might have life. And might have it more abundantly. Whatever your situation is today, Jesus Christ loves you so much that he turned his back to the smiters for you, that he humbled himself for you, that he did everything that he did for you. Jesus willingly, freely, and joyfully humbled himself, and he did this for you and for your salvation. So the expression of our new life, our new relationship with God, is a life lived how? Continually trusting Jesus. If you know that he humbled himself for you, then you can trust him today with whatever it is that he sets before you. That's how Paul's looking at life. You know what? Again, wake up in prison today, bummer, but I can trust the one who redeemed me because of the great cost. If he loved me that much, he would not leave me here unless there was a real reason for it. He loved me that much, then this sickness, it can't be what separates me from God. This sickness can't be arbitrary. It can't be anything like that. It must be something that the one who loved me that much has determined will actually work good in my soul, will bring me closer to him, will make me a benefit to other people, right? Why? You can't trust that by looking at your circumstances. You can only trust that as you read the Word of God and see, he loved me. He gave himself for me. When did he do this? When I was a sinner. When I was a sinner, Christ loved me. When I was a sinner, Christ died for me. So again, Paul will say in Romans, if while we were sinners, Christ died for us, how much more now that will he not freely give to us all things now that we've been reconciled to God through him? To understand again, the circumstances aren't the things that dictate your life anymore. The Son of God loves you and gave himself for you. And that's as true for you as it was for Paul, as it is for Paul, even today, right? So that's what sets you free. Our liberty is brought about from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's brought about and it's applied to our lives today by the Holy Spirit, who again, Jesus gives to us freely. The Spirit brings about a living faith in our life such that we lay hold of Jesus and all that he has done for us. Whatever Christ has done, the Spirit makes our own by uniting us to Christ. When Jesus and we are one, his suffering becomes ours. In other words, the merit of his suffering is now really ours. His death becomes ours. The merit of his death is now really ours, so that his victory becomes really ours. Again, the idea of Christ in the incarnation, Christ the God-man, he does all that he does as Jesus the Savior in the power of the Spirit so that he can communicate that to us so that his suffering really truly becomes ours. Again, the merit of it. So that his death, his resurrection really truly becomes ours. He does everything. Christ exercises faith so that you can have faith. Christ believes. He said, the psalmist says he believed from his mother's womb. Why did Jesus have to believe? Well, because he had to believe in the Spirit as a Spirit-filled man, because the people, his people whom he would purchase, would have to believe. You have faith because Jesus had faith. You see, you have that. It's the same with everything else. Again, you have a relationship with God. Why? Because Jesus has a relationship with God. What's the relationship that Jesus has with God? He's the Son. What relationship do you have with God? You're his children. You have all that because Jesus has that. And these are what he communicates to us. And communicates to us again freely and fully so that we are not enslaved. We're not enslaved to this world anymore. We're actually at liberty, but at a different liberty than the world, right? The liberty for the world is I'm free to do what I want to do. I mean, that's how people look at liberty. If I'm free, I'm free to do what I want to do. Again, the problem with that is when we're enslaved to sin, all we want to do is sin, right? And the more we live for it, the more we live for our own selfish desires, the more I sin, the more enslaved to sin I become, and sin ends up enslaving us so much that we can't stop even if we wanted to. Of course, we don't even want to. One writer says, for though we are all born slaves by nature, by a wicked course of life, we put ourselves into bonds and entangle ourselves. So many sins and so many repetition of sins, so many cords. The longer a man lives, the greater a slave he is. What is Christ working in you? The joy of your salvation, the freedom of not being bound to sin and not being bound to the law. Outside of Christ, we're slaves to our various lusts and passions, enslaved to all of our fears and all to spiritual enemies as well. Augustine said, a man till he is in Christ is a slave, not of one man or of one Lord over him, but is a slave to as many lords as he has lust. To be outside of Christ is to not just be a slave to one master. I'm a slave to every single lust that I have. I'm a slave to every single fear that I have. I'm a slave, and Christ comes. Christ comes willingly to set me free. So that what? So that today we can live in the knowledge of the love of God. which does what? It enables me to trust him. And what does trust is another word for faith, which in this case would be another word for obedience. It enables me to move that next step that God wants me to move, moving continually away from the old things, away from the old man, more and more and more, right towards Christ. Why? Because you trust him. You trust him because he loves you. And because he loves you and continues to love you, he wants you to know that you're free. So Richard Sibbs, commenting on the verse, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty," he says, "This is liberty, liberty from the anger of the great God, that we're no longer subject to his wrath. Liberty from the fear and terror of your own conscience, your conscience continually condemning you and accusing you. Liberty from the fear of death, from the fear of hell and from the fear of judgment, and liberty from the accusations of Satan," that Christ comes to set us free where we really need to be free and where we really want to be free too. Of course, it's by making us know our helpless condition, you know, that he turns us to him. And that's different now that you're in Christ, but there's a way in which that's the same. Outside of Christ, when the Spirit of God first comes upon you and makes you alive, he makes you aware of your sin and your totally helpless condition, right? And he opens up your eyes so that you can behold the Savior and lay a hold of him by faith. But there's a pattern still. Why the suffering? Why the bad times? Why this? Well, because those things do make us call out to God. It's just a fact. It's just a fact. Again, without getting too far off track here, I went into prison the other day, and you were walking, and it's a long ways from where we walk in, and you meet the guys, and you walk with them all up from the, you know, along the little pathway up to the chapel, and of course, you just do your little, you know, obligatory, "How's it going today?" And the one guy said, "Not too well." And that's pretty unusual, you know, and so Steve said, "What's not too well?" And he said, "I just found out my son died." So he's in prison. He's in prison, and his son died. Right? This guy's older, and he's been in prison for over 20 years. His son that died is probably 40 years old or something like that. But as we're talking to him, he's sad. There's no way you can't be sad. You're in prison and your son dies. And he was more graphic. He goes, "My son was in a car crash and burnt up." But as he's talking to us, and it's obvious that there's sorrow, he starts to talk about what God had done through this. And one of the things he talked about was how God had, and he was talking like this. "You know, God has really use this because I really pray. I pray to God now like I've never prayed in my life. Ever since I've been a Christian, I've always wanted to pray like I'm praying now." Well, did God have his son die just so that he would pray? Obviously not. Obviously not. But did his son dying cause him to pray? It did. It really did. Do the trials and tribulations that manifest themselves in your life cause you to seek God? They do. They really do. God's good enough to let trouble come into your life so that you would call upon him, so that you would know his love more, so that he would manifest his grace more and more. Now, again, that's not a complete theology of suffering. People suffer because God really does know what he's doing, and there's more than one reason. But God is good enough, and God is great enough, and God loves you enough that he will allow suffering to come in your life so that you will know him better. Right? So the victory in all this is Christ. It's Christ's victory and in setting us free, but it's something we really get. It really, really, truly belongs to us now. And it belongs to us as the Spirit is at work in us. It's the Spirit who makes you alive. And because the Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, as he's in your life and he made your life, he is continually making you alive, as it were. He's at work in the believer to set you free by uniting you to Jesus and continuing that work on and on and on. So, the Spirit's at work in your life. And what he wants you to establish you in is the gracious liberties of justification and adoption, to know that your sins have been washed away, that you're righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're no longer an enemy, but a son and a daughter. That's why Paul will later say, he who began a good work in you will complete it, because it's true, but also he wants to set us free from fear, and to know that God is the one at work in me. God is the one at work in you. God desires to complete it. God is no longer your enemy. He's not fighting you anymore. God's not against you anymore. He's for you. And he's for you in a way like this. He wants you to get to heaven. The God who made heaven and earth desires that you would be with him in heaven forever. So he is the one at work. That's the liberty that God wants you to know, that he loves you, that he loved you with a never-ending and an everlasting love, and that your obedience then would well up the more and more and more that you come to know the love of Jesus Christ. Then you would trust him more and follow him more and more. So, all those whom Jesus sets free by paying the price of their redemption, he frees by his Spirit, who reveals to them those things that Christ has done in order to change their plight. And so he continues to perfect in us that freedom little by little until we come to the full realization of the glorious freedom of heaven. So because God is for us, let us labor to know more and more of the mercies of God in Christ Jesus, and labor to be transformed and molded into his gospel every day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for a gospel that is big. We thank you for a Savior who is big. And we pray, fill our hearts, Lord, with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we pray to be looking to you, Lord, and not to our circumstances. Lord, overwhelm us with your love. Overwhelm us with your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.